Well, thank you very much, John and Colin and Mike and all those of you on the Christian Institute team and for inviting me here. It's a real pleasure to be up in Newcastle at last. We hear so much about the center of activity, and it's nice to be here. I'm sorry I'm not going to be able to spend longer. I'm also delighted to be here because as you look south to us, we look north to you. And you might think of us as a Christian Institute of the South in Le Brie. And we are great to be fellow workers in the kingdom. And the lecture tonight I've entitled The Challenge of Religious Pluralism, for pluralism isn't just an interesting object of study. It's a challenge that faces us on a number of different levels. What I want to do tonight is perhaps look a little bit more academically at it, so we can master perhaps some of the arguments and counter-arguments in thinking about pluralism, and thereby be more equipped when we encounter pluralism, as we usually do, not so much in the academic setting, but in the culture at large, among our friends, at work, in the circles in which we are active, and certainly with respect to the Christian Institute, I see, as you, I'm sure, are very self-aware that you are a bastion against pluralism, precisely in the political and social context. Pluralism, first of all, we have to recognize as a fact. Christians find themselves today in a society that can no longer be described as uniformly Christian, not by a long shot. Those countries that formerly made up the Christian West have an increasing diversity of religions present. In the United States, there are now 3 million Muslims, 5 million Buddhists, and 10 million people who describe themselves as adherents of Eastern mysticism. Here in Britain, we are well aware of the plurality of religions here. We've seen the rise of organizations such as Islamic Parliament, which has become something and a somewhat controversial voice for the some 1 million Muslims in this country. We also have the biggest mosque in the West here in London, and one of the most spectacular Hindu temples has just been completed. We have a great many people of Sikh and Hindu background, and of course then the host of other smaller religions and cults which we encounter both in the magazines, in the newspapers, and on the streets. We've also seen the rise of the New Age movement and its hodgepodge of different belief systems that percolate through the culture. So diversity of religion and religious belief is a fact of modern life. Some people refer to this fact as pluralism. I don't think that's really a helpful way of using the word pluralism personally, but some people do use it that way. What I rather would like to say that there's a fact of diversity. I would rather like to use the word pluralism to denote not a fact, but a belief. Not a state of diversity, but a particular belief. And a belief, as I said, that is posing a growing challenge in our culture, and particularly a growing challenge to evangelical Christians. The belief or the ideology of pluralism holds to the equal validity of all religions. So it encounters the fact of diversity and draws a conclusion, the equal validity of all religions. No single religion can claim to be a unique or special revelation of God. No religious leader or founder can claim special significance. Thus, you can see for the Christian, the gospel that Jesus is the only incarnation of God sent by the Father for the salvation of men, this flies in the face of pluralism, that Jesus is the only incarnation of God, that he is the only Savior, that Christian belief claims a unique revelation of God. These things fly in the face of pluralism. Along with this goes the rejection of critical evaluation, especially any negative judgments of other beliefs. Not only are all religions equally valid, but heaven forbid anyone who wants to address a criticism toward another religious belief system, particularly if it's going to be a negative judgment. One cannot make evaluations of them in terms of being good or bad, true or false. Further, in the pluralistic mindset, any attempt to convert people from one religion to another is considered completely inappropriate, and many would see it as intrinsically immoral to actually try to convert someone from one belief system to another. After all, they're all on a parity. Obviously, if there is no distinctive revelation of God, then it would follow that any attempt to claim this in order to win someone to your religion must be intrinsically immoral. So evangelism then is seen as arrogant and manipulative proselytization or proselytism. Finally, of course, there is the rejection of any absolute truth. One can, of course, still talk about truth. The word is still used. People will make truth claims. But what is meant is a relativized concept of truth, or perhaps an esoteric concept of truth, but not an absolute concept of truth. The idea of a belief having universal validity through all time, in all cultures, and applying to all people. This absolute view of truth is considered both arrogant and also, and this is the important thing, also essentially impossible. This is religious pluralism as it is increasingly being promoted and accepted in our culture. So religious pluralism then raises the question of truth. Can we as Christians make exclusive truth claims? Now, I use the word exclusive deliberately because it is in fact implicit in any truth claim if we are talking about absolute truth. If we are talking about absolute truth, then it is implicit that we are being exclusive. It excludes its antithesis. To make a claim that something is true excludes the possibility that its opposite is true as well. Simple logic. But it's important to understand this because increasingly those of us who hold to a historic Orthodox Christian faith are being labeled exclusivists in a derogatory way. It's a label we may not like, but in a certain sense it is quite appropriate, because Orthodox Christianity holds that its central claims are true. True in an absolute sense. True in an exclusive sense, in as much as that their antitheses are wrong, false. After all, that is why we believe these Christian truths, why we commit our lives to them. These are claims that the scriptures make, that we believe, we consider to be true. We commit our lives to these things because we believe them to be absolutely true. But the implication is that when these claims conflict with those of other religions, then the latter must be rejected as false. That is the implication. And this is where exclusivity comes in. This is something that perhaps the average Christian has not really thought through. We are often in the habit of simply proclaiming the truth of Christianity, but not actually having to refute conflicting beliefs. More and more, however, as Christians are becoming aware of the importance of dialogue, for instance, in evangelism, and are encountering in their everyday life people of other religions who are also proclaiming their views, increasingly we are being forced to deal with the claims that people of other faiths are making with respect to Christianity. Where these claims contradict Christianity, they have to be recognized and rejected as false. And this is proper Christian exclusivism. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We cannot avoid the exclusivity of his claims. Unfortunately, however, this orthodox historical Christian position has not gone unchallenged. In the last 200 years, under the influence of various modernist theological traditions, a liberal theology has been working within the Christian church and challenging some of these basic tenets. So many Christians have moved from this position of Christian exclusivism to what now is called inclusivism. This still affords some sort of priority to the revelation of God in Christ, but at the same time sees God as working in other religions as well and enabling salvation for all. Others have gone decidedly further down this road, like John Hick and Don Cupid and the Roman Catholic Paul Knitter. They follow the logical progression and have adopted a full-fledged pluralism. So even within Christian circles, we see pluralism accepted. Given the rapid growth then of this idea, both within and without the church, what are the arguments that are presented for it, and how can we deal with them? Many folk argue that the various religions only have minor differences. This is the kind of argument perhaps someone that you might encounter on the high street might present. Well, surely this is quibbling about small variations and so on. It's often received wisdom among people who don't really know much about any religion. Differences are perceived as being on simply an ecclesiastical or a ritual level. Isn't it just like different church? You have a church, they have a mosque. What's the difference? These things are perceived as being minor and non-essential. But of course, it doesn't take much investigation into any of the major religions to recognize that this is really a fallacy. Of course, there are superficial differences, as we see even within the Christian church. But there are also very significant differences at the very heart of the religions. Not just different emphases either, but contradictions, unavoidable, incompatible differences. Beliefs that preclude each other. For example, the Muslim belief that Christ was merely a prophet is incompatible with the Christian belief that Christ is God incarnate. They cannot both be true. They exclude each other. Furthermore, they are hardly peripheral beliefs. That Jesus is God incarnate is a central tenet of Christianity. Christianity disappears when that disappears. That God is one is a central belief of Islam. One cannot simply do a little bit of internal adjustment and find a commonality. That's often the rather simplistic approach that some pluralists would have us adopt. Why do you religious folks squabble? Why don't you just kind of recognize that you have slightly different church buildings and get on with it? A more biting argument for pluralism is the idea that perhaps doctrines and beliefs themselves are not that essential. Perhaps this whole creedal formulation of religion is a mistake. Perhaps the heart of religion is to be found elsewhere, in other aspects of religious experience. Well, certainly we all understand that there is more to religion and more to Christianity than just simply a list of beliefs. There is a living relationship with God, personal experience. There are morals. There are certain ritual aspects to our faith. There are many ways one can assess different religions and weigh them up. This argument then suggests that the doctrinal claims which cause the difficulties can be simply pushed to the periphery. Rather, unity is sought in a common moral outlook. Some people have said, well, look, yes, you have different doctrines, but you all believe in love. You see, you all believe that murder is wrong, so surely this is enough. Some find in the personal benefit that people find in their religions a common ground, as long as it helps you. All religions help people develop. Most popular is the view that we all have a similar experience of God, and this is what is at the heart of religion, the experience, not the cognitive acceptance of certain truth claims. However, the problem with this is that all religions, no matter how esoteric and vague they may be, make certain truth claims. And these belief structures are defining. That is what makes that religion what it is. If you do not hold to those truth claims, then you're not a member of that religion. So one cannot simply push aside these doctrinal elements, because they are what define a religion in the first place. Of course, ritual aspects are important, experience is important, and so on. But to be a member of a religion, one has to accept certain beliefs. It is not simply a matter of sharing an experience. We do not resolve the diversity of religions by ignoring doctrinal differences. Another argument for pluralism conceives of God as being in his essential nature beyond our finite conception. God is so infinite, majestic, that he transcends our ability to conceive of him through any concepts or statements of belief, any truth claims. Hence the different religions, so this argument runs, can find unity in the fact that behind them lies a God who transcends their various approaches to him. God is indefinable, ineffable. Now, of course, as Christians, we would want to recognize the proper majesty and transcendence of God. We are finite, and he is indeed infinite. Certainly, we cannot use words about God or concepts about God that in any way totally capture him. But to say that we cannot exhaustively describe God through our language is not to say that we cannot, through language, say true things about God. This is the critical distinction. We can never exhaustively describe God through our language, totally, as someone coined a phrase, circumlogicate God, lock him in a little language conceptual box. Of course not. But that doesn't mean, nor does it logically follow, that because we cannot exhaustively describe God through our language, that we cannot use language, conceptual thinking, to say true things about God. Of course, language is limited, but to say that God is in some way beyond our understanding and our full understanding is not to say that we cannot have some degree of true understanding of him, especially since he is the source of that knowledge which we have of him. And that, of course, is for the Christian religion, is what makes us that different to all the other religions. We rest on a revelation of God himself in language, even taking flesh. Furthermore, this argument makes an impossible claim. If we understand that God is so transcendent, according to this argument, that he is beyond any meaningful claim being made about him, then in saying so, we are already making a claim about him, are we not? In saying God is that transcendent, you can't actually say anything about him. But we just said something about him, you see? The result is a logical tautology. To say that God is purely ineffable is a self-refuting statement because you've just made a statement about the nature of God, which you say you can't make. But how do you know you can't make it? It's a self-refuting statement. This argument simply leads to tautologies, and ultimately, if we pursue it, we end up with a God of whom nothing can be said or known. Now, some pluralists agree that the various belief claims of different religions do contradict each other. Not all pluralists are that simplistic. Some of them recognize, yes, there are major differences. But then they go on and argue this way. They say, well, when you're dealing with religion, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that there are these contradictions, these paradoxes. It doesn't matter, as it would say, in the field of science, if you had this kind of total antithesis. Because they say in religion, you're dealing with a different level of truth. This level of truth is beyond reason or rationality. Now, in fact, there are some religions for whom this way of knowing is a very major part of their understanding. Zen Buddhism is one which talks of a kind of knowing that is beyond reason and logic, that incorporates paradox and contradictions. And this idea is becoming increasingly popular, particularly through the growth of the New Age movement. But claiming a level of unity that is supra-rational or beyond the principle of non-contradictions is invalid. You cannot do it. And this is because we cannot have any form of discourse. We cannot make any claims of any description at all without implicitly relying on at least the very basic foundation of logic, which is a law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction, that two contradictory statements cannot both be true, is not just some invention of man. This is a fundamental principle of any kind of thinking, any kind of speaking. As soon as you begin to think, you start to use the principle of non-contradiction. So, again, to talk about religious knowledge that is beyond the law of non-contradiction is itself a meaningless statement. To talk about religious knowledge, to talk about it, to conceive it, to think about it, as if it were beyond the law of non-contradiction, is itself a meaningless statement because you're undermining your own premise. You are using the law of non-contradiction as you talk, as you think, in order to deny it. The result then must be, again, silence. If there is some sort of experience or encounter which transcends the law of non-contradiction, then strictly nothing can be said about it. And of course, this is where you end up with in Zen. People may say that it is intuitive or an experience that you cannot describe, but this is itself cheating because they use language to describe that it's experience you cannot describe. So they are trapped in the tautologies. There can only really be silence, which brings you back to the ineffable God. And the whole project of pluralism is to somehow deal with existing religions and find a commonality behind them. But if that commonality is something of which nothing can be said, then one cannot even say that this ultimate reality is even a religious reality. We cannot even say that if it is that ineffable. Perhaps it needs to include even those people who reject any sort of religion. We have to conclude that there is no higher form of truth. Seeking unity in the irrational leads us only to an empty silence. A much more common argument that people encounter is that based on the idea of relativism. Relativism. Well, it's all relative, isn't it? It's true for you, but not true for me. In this view, everybody holds on to their religion only because that is the context in which they grew up. Well, you would say that, wouldn't you? You grew up in a Christian West. In this view, everyone sees things from their perspective, relative to themselves. This then accounts for the differences in religions. And since all religions are equally relative, they must all be equally valid. No one can stand on objective grounds, avoiding perspective. Now, the thinking behind relativism is rather sophisticated ideas there and have their roots in the modern philosophic tradition. It's basically the idea that all truth is purely subjective and relative to its context, that truth cannot transcend its context. But again, this idea is open to a very simple rebuttal, because it is, again, a self-contradictory belief. To say that everything is relative is to make an absolute statement. If you say that everything is relative, you're making an absolute statement that transcends your perspective. The statement you have just made says you cannot make absolute statements. The theory of relativism undermines itself. It does not mean, of course, that there's not some truth to the idea of relativism. We are all aware that our subjective context does shape our beliefs in different ways, and we have to take that into account. That's why, in fact, we strive to find common ground in society, in human discourse, to find objective, non-arbitrary criteria for knowledge. But the idea that somehow this is intrinsically impossible because all things are relative is self-contradictory nonsense. If one takes relativism really seriously to its logical conclusion, then one finds that one's context is not just simply the religious context or your particular social grouping, but you have to go right down to the immediate time-space context of the particular moment in which you are consciously holding a belief. In fact, what happens as you push relativism down further and further, one is left alone with solipsism and again with silence. By contrast, it is the possibility of absolute and objective knowledge that provides a basis for study and communication and ultimately a rationale for our religious beliefs. But finally, the most popular argument for pluralism, one I'm sure that you've all heard many times, is the idea of one God, many paths. One God, many paths. We're all going up the same mountain, which we can't see the person on the other side. The idea that behind all these different religions lies a singular God. Religions are simply the different responses to the one divine reality. Different ways that people have formulated to approach God. It sounds very plausible. It sounds very embracing of all different religions. The trouble is as you think this one through, there are only two ways in which it can be formulated, and both have major problems. So pluralists who are promoting these ideas tend to formulate the idea in one way first, and then as they push it down that road, problems start to surface. They switch around, and they push it down the other road till problems surface there. And there's this kind of ambivalence, not really being willing to settle on one or the other path, trying to dodge the inherent problems. Let me explain how this works. So usually the claim, many paths, one God, usually the claim is made that this is a descriptive vision of religious differences. A descriptive vision. That is, the pluralist looks at all the different religions and now he describes the real situation. He looks down and describes, this is what pertains. There is one God. All these different religions are reflecting this one God, responding to this one God in different ways. So he claims to describe, in a sort of comparative religions approach, just what is happening. But what is happening here is that a meta-religion is being posited. A meta-religion, that is a religion that embraces all other religions. An understanding of God and mankind's relationship to God that incorporates all the religions. A monster religion, a religion that has room for everyone, that explains all of them. Now, firstly, right off, one would note that this is a very patronizing and arrogant approach, because it claims a unique, superior perspective to the pluralist. Millions of devout believers, in their view, are blindly worshipping their gods, climbing the mountain of their faith, while it is only the pluralist, sitting on top of the mountain, as it were, who knows that there is only one God and one mountain. Secondly, and more important, this descriptive meta-religion has to embrace all religions. That's its goal, after all. But if all religions are a response to one divine reality, then we cannot exclude any of them. So one has to embrace things like Jim Jones, David Koresh, people like this. One would have to embrace messianic people like Hitler. After all, they are simply responding in their own way to this divine reality, are they not? Following their own path to God. They cannot be excluded because all the grounds that one might have used to exclude them have been relativized, simply reduced to culturally derived criteria. So when the pluralist takes this descriptive approach, then he has no grounds for exclusion, and he finds himself having to embrace things which he really rather would not. So what does he do? Well, then he starts to shift and slide to the other approach, which is a prescriptive approach. Here he attempts not simply to describe what is, but now to start making a suggestion, to prescribe what is appropriate to respond to this one God. So when questioned about, doesn't this pluralism of yours mean we have to embrace people like Koresh and Jones and so on, Hitler, and he would say, no. There's legitimate ways to respond to this one divine reality, the one true God that all religions are responding to. So he starts to bring in some criteria in order to exclude people like Jim Jones and Hitler. But as soon as he does that, he falls off the other edge, because now he is really advocating a new religion. It's no longer a meta-religion. It's just simply another religion. True, it's a somewhat larger religion in that it embraces most of the major religions, but there would still be religious people, people with ultimate beliefs, that would be precluded from it. And you guess what that makes it? It makes it an exclusive religion. So the pluralist is left in a somewhat embarrassing position in an attempt to prescribe, take a prescriptive stance, of establishing yet another new religion to add to the diversity. And what's more, it becomes an exclusive religion, which of course is anathema. So he starts to back off from that immediately and tries to go back to the descriptive stance. But he's trapped between the two, unable to settle on either a descriptive or a prescriptive formulation. And when you chat with pluralists, you'll see that there is this ambivalence, this unwillingness to really take a stance on one or the other, because both have unpalatable implications. Now, in light of these serious weaknesses in the argument for pluralism, one might wonder why on earth it continues to grow in popularity. To answer that, I think, we must look more closely at the motives that people have in adopting it. I do not think it is the wonderful persuasive arguments that pluralists use that win them their adherence. I think that their arguments are by and large shot through with holes. They have serious weaknesses. They have ominous implications. It's not the intellectual arguments that sustain the momentum of pluralism. Rather, it is the motives that people have in adopting it. And these often center on a well-meant but misguided attempt to deal with the consequences of the plurality of religions. And one can actually be a bit sympathetic here. People find themselves surrounded. Imagine yourself in a family and your daughter's become a born-again fundamentalist Christian, and you say, and your son is a New Ager, and your Aunt Mary is reading crystals. You know, and what are you to make of this? What are you to make of all this? How do you deal with all these? Because these are people that are all claiming that they found the way. How does the average man in the street deal with it? Well, there are consequences to the plurality of religion. We feel in a corner. We feel the consequences. And so we attempt to deal with it, to resolve it in some way. And I believe it is this well-meant somehow try and make the peace, try and keep everyone happy, a well-meant but ultimately misguided attempt to deal with the consequences. Let me make a few points about the motivations. Firstly, in our culture, many are convinced that pluralism is the only basis for tolerance in our society. They are convinced that pluralism is the only basis for tolerance. Further, they are persuaded that exclusivism must be inherently intolerant. If you are an exclusivist, you must be intolerant. Now, tolerance is, of course, a virtue that most people aspire to, and I think quite rightly so. Tolerance should be a virtue that all Christians aspire to. But does it necessitate pluralism? If we are to be tolerant people, does it mean that we have to become pluralists? Is it impossible to be an exclusivist, holding to the exclusive claims of Christ as a Christian would, and to be tolerant? Well, much depends, of course, on how we define tolerance. Harold Netland, and now this is where I make my plug for a book, superb book, Dissonant Voices. Much of the material I'm using comes from this book. If you really want to dig into more academic treatment, Dissonant Voices, Religious Pluralism and the Question of Truth, Harold Netland, studied under John Hick, who wrote The Myth of God Incarnate, or at least edited it, and is one of the strongest advocates of religious pluralism within the Christian circuit. Harold Netland defines pluralism thus. Tolerance thus. Tolerating a religious belief does not involve a half-hearted acceptance of the belief in itself, or an endurance of the belief in itself, but rather it involves acceptance or endurance of someone's holding that belief. You see the distinction he's making. Real tolerance of a belief does not involve an acceptance of the belief, but it involves an acceptance of someone holding that belief. That's what real tolerance is. To be tolerant involves accepting the reality of someone holding a belief that you do not hold yourself. Coming to terms with that, accepting it. As an exclusivist, you may very well reject the belief, but you do not reject the right for the individual to hold that belief. In fact, the very concept of tolerance is meaningless unless there is a rejection involved at some level. Because if you simply accepted a person's beliefs, then it's meaningless to talk about having to tolerate the beliefs. The very notion of tolerance is an enduring of something you don't actually ultimately like. You would prefer to be other, but you endure it. You would prefer all to be Christians, but you endure, you tolerate the fact, and you allow the freedom for people to be different and to make different choices in their conscience before in their own lives. That is what it is to be tolerant. It by no means means having to accept what they believe or affirm what they believe, let alone join them in their belief. To be tolerant does not mean accepting all beliefs as in pluralism, but rather accepting the individuals who choose those beliefs, giving them due courtesy, due respect, due rights and freedoms of expression and so forth. Secondly, there is the idea that pluralism is a more egalitarian perspective, that it allows for more freedom, whilst exclusivism is seen as limiting. But this is very woolly ethical thinking. See, within our enlightenment-based culture, these values of freedom and equality have been pushed beyond a proper place. They have been absolutized. Of course, freedom, equality, these are rightly Christian values. But we set them in a biblical frame. The Enlightenment culture pushes freedom and equality into an absolute that becomes a absolutizing principle that squeezes out all other limits, all other principles. We need to apply principles like freedom and equality appropriately. To concede equality of rights to individuals before the law, we would certainly want to agree to. But to concede an equality of beliefs is a totally different thing. To concede an equality of beliefs is ultimately absurd. The principle of egalitarianism cannot reasonably be extended into the area of beliefs, because to say that all ideas can be equally true is to deny the principle of non-contradiction and to end up into absolute inanity. To say every idea that just floats in the door is equally true. Similarly with the idea of freedom. People somehow think that to consider another person's religious beliefs wrong is somehow to limit that person's freedom. They make this jump, you see. Well, if you don't think that person's view is right, somehow this has got an implicit coerciveness in it. Now, this is not logical at all, but people try to press this point. You see this in the homosexual debate, for instance, where homophobia is defined not just as the abuse and vilification of homosexuals, but merely to state that you think homosexuality is wrong is now being seen as inherently oppressive and discriminating in of itself. You see how they press this idea of freedom, that the gay lobby argues that gays should be free from even people thinking what they're doing is wrong. Of course, to believe that another person is wrong is not inherently coercive, nor does it limit their freedom at all. In fact, the person is quite free in their conscience to hold whatever beliefs they wish, right or wrong. Advocating exclusivism rather than pluralism does not deny people's freedom or the equality of people before the law in the least. But these are very powerful motives, although they're not well thought out. There's a deep motivation that lies behind these principles that helps keep the momentum going towards a deeper and deeper pluralism, or a pluralization of our society. Thirdly, a very strong motive, particularly among pluralists within the Christian camp, is a compassion for the lost. If we take the exclusivist claims of Christianity, of Christ himself, seriously, no man cometh unto the Father but by the Son, this means that there are serious implications for those who refuse to acknowledge Christ as Lord and Savior. The traditional teaching is that those who are not found in Christ on the day of judgment are damned. Now, of course, this is horrific to the secular mind of today. This is a horrific idea. And so there's a great impetus to somehow find a way to avoid this horrible thought, to find a way to include everyone. Pluralism seems to offer such a hope, that possibly everyone ultimately is headed in the right direction, that maybe it'll be all right in the end. But will it be all right in the end? Are all people heading in the same direction? Again, we see here confused thinking. Of course, compassion for the lost should mark every Christian. But it does not necessitate pluralism or universalism, that everyone will be saved. Indeed, it should preclude pluralism, because true compassion is concerned for the reality of a person's situation, rather than simply to comfort the mind with false hopes. True compassion should preclude pluralism. Telling the person who's been diagnosed with cancer, it's okay, it's nothing. Your x-rays were fine. You'll be all right. Is this compassion? Is this love? A lost person needs directions home, not some vague affirmation of his wanderings. Oh, enjoy the journey. Lovely. Keep going. Yes, now I'm sure it's a lovely, lovely journey. A lost person needs directions home. Compassion for the lost is not, should not lead us into the simply comforting with half-truths. Rather, compassion should lead us to face together with that person the truth, the reality of their situation, and empathetically, sympathetically help them as best we can to find the right way, not just simply any way. For the Christian, compassion means preaching Christ, not complacency. Fourthly, there is a desire for peace. Tremendous motivating factor in the growth of pluralism. The idea that religions are at the root of conflict is very prevalent in our culture today. And you have to say, looking across the globe, looking historically, there seems to be quite a bit of evidence for this. People of different religious persuasions fighting it out together. So many wars do seem to have a religious dimension. Many would say that if we could resolve our religious differences by conceding to one another, then this would bring peace. This would bring peace. And I think perhaps going back to the example of that father whose son and wife and relatives are all going different directions, perhaps he wants to bring peace in the family. Can't we all just live together and accept each other's beliefs? Well, it may be true. It may be true that we might bring about some peace if we all just agree to accept one another's religions. It's equally valid. But it raises two problems. Firstly, do we want peace without justice? Do we want peace without truth? For pursuing peace down this road means inevitably abandoning justice, abandoning truth. So if your religious belief involves child sacrifice, well, we just have to let you get on with it. Issues of right and wrong, of justice, no longer matter. If you believe you can fly, well, we just have to let you get on with it. Issues of truth, of the form and nature of reality, have to be ignored. Do we want peace without justice or truth? Do we want peace that comes through a blindness, through simply avoiding questions of right or wrong, of truth and falsehood? Surely such a peace without justice or truth would be dehumanizing, would be abandoning some of the aspects of what it means to be human, to have moral motions, to be able to discern truth from error. Secondly, we might achieve some peace with each other, but would we have peace with God? And that surely is the central religious question after all. If we're talking about religious pluralism and somehow bringing all the religions together, all religions at some point or other are engaged in the question of how man relates not with each other, but with God or the ultimate. To lay aside our religious differences in order to achieve peace may be fine on the human level, but what about eternity? The exclusivist, the Christian, of course, is also concerned for peace. But we would seek a peace that includes truth and justice. We would seek a peace that is achieved first with God and then with man. And this is precisely what drives Christian evangelism, isn't it? Promoting reconciliation, firstly between man and God, and then between man and his neighbor. And finally, a very common motivation is the desire for humility. Many Christians rightly fear being arrogant. But here again, we must not be misled. Despite many people's claims, exclusivist Christianity is not arrogant, nor does it lack humility. In actual fact, it is, if anything, more humble than pluralism. How so? Firstly, you see, the exclusivist is an exclusivist not because he likes it, but because in humility he concedes and submits to the truth revealed in the Word of God. Christian exclusivism is a position that stems from obedience to the constraints of truth. It does not come out of bigoted self-importance. There are many times, as I think of my non-Christian family and friends, where I wish that all things could be possible. I wish we could live in a world where we didn't have to face the consequences of our choices. Sometimes I wish things were different. But I know that they are not. And I submit to that knowledge. I humble myself before God's word to hear his word on the situation. Many pluralists, on the other hand, they have the patronizing arrogance of standing aloof and above all the billions of worshippers on this planet in the various religions and judging them all to be misguided in their own understanding of their own beliefs. Secondly, whilst the Christian exclusivist rests his belief on the authority of the revealed Word of God, the pluralist usually rests his claim on his own personal wisdom, insight, scholarship, etc., etc. Christianity ultimately is a religion of submission to the authority of God, submission to the givens of his created world, submitting to justice. It is not a religion of arrogant self-promotion. It's not a humanistic religion in which man invents a suitable metaphysics according to the own speculations of his mind. When it comes to arrogance, Christians do not need to be so defensive. In light of these grave problems with pluralism, how then should the Christian respond to the plurality of beliefs in our society? Clearly, we cannot simply follow the pluralist. We share many of the pluralist's motives. We long for peace. We desire humility. We have a compassion for the lost. We believe in freedom and equality. We can be tolerant as well. We share their motives. We do not follow the path that they choose. What path should we follow then? Well, let me suggest three principles for living in a pluralist society. Firstly, respect for the person. Respect for the person. All people are created in the image of God, whatever they believe. We need to treat them with the same grace and civility we afford our fellow believers. Further, as image bearers of God, they can discover certain things and discover them truly. We need to listen and learn. The exclusivity of Christianity does not imply that we have a total franchise on all truth. Respect the person. Secondly, integrity with the truth. Of course, it is right to avoid unnecessary offensiveness and conflict, but we must not fudge the truth. Even when what we say may be unpalatable, confronting, disconcerting, even when what we say brings about an instability in a situation, destroys the peace and the harmony, we must let our yes be yes and our no be no. We must live with integrity before the truth. And we must speak the truth with integrity. We must strive to think carefully and honestly, to know what we believe and why we believe. But then we must also be spokespeople for God, vehicles of God's liberating truth. For ultimately, we believe that it is the truth that will set people free, not running from the truth into the irrationality of pluralism, but facing the truth, hard as it may be. That is the path of liberation. So we must be vehicles for God's liberating truth in our multicultural society. But thirdly, respect the person, integrity with the truth, but submission to Jesus Christ. Submission to Jesus Christ. The problem of plurality, you see, of pluralism, is not simply an ideological one. The unity offered by pluralism is, of course, a false hope. But a unity found only in assenting to Christian beliefs would be equally barren. Our ultimate goal is not ideological conformity, but personal allegiance. Our goal is not merely ideological conformity, though being like-minded would be the result of conforming and submitting to God's truth. But that is not our ultimate goal. That is not our ultimate goal. Our ultimate goal goes beyond having the mind of Christ, to entering into a personal relationship with Christ as Savior, to walk with our God. I will be your God and you will be my people. That is our ultimate goal. So, respecting the person, integrity with truth, but submission to Christ. Our vision must go beyond the pluralists to simply find some kind of ideological unity. Our vision must be like that of the Apostle Paul's, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
I hope very much that we've got some questions we might want to put or comments to make. Who's going to be first? Yes.
The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-George, when he was asked why he would never appear on television or on radio in his popular discussion groups, he said it's not given to the Christian to discuss or debate the faith, it's up to the Christian to proclaim it. What would you say to that? Do you see any value in discussion?
Can we have about five or six not so challenging questions first? And then we'll see if we have time for that at the end. Just to completely distract you as well, let me just give a book plug. This is Norman Anderson's book, Christianity and World Religions. Now, you may have come across his earlier book, Christianity and the World's Religions, which sort of tabulated the different Islam, Hinduism, and so on. This one is different, though. So don't think, oh, I've seen that, read that years ago, and ignore it. It's a very good discussion about pluralism, really actually interacting, showing the difference between Christianity and how Christianity is such a unique religion and has solid grounds to claim its exclusive position in contrast to the claims and the grounds that other religions have. So I was looking more philosophically, if you like, arguing the sort of philosophical justifications of pluralism. Now, this is the next step, which is, okay, if we accept that not all religions can be true, well, then how do we know which is the right one? Well, we can just simply hear it proclaimed and be left to say yay or nay. But for some of us, we want to actually investigate a bit more. And that's when we want to go to something like this, because here you would actually have the various religions mapped out for you, guided through the different major features of Christianity and showing not only that Christianity is really true, but Christianity is exclusively true. A very worthwhile book, and I believe there's a copy out there for sale. And that, I mean, leads me a little bit into my answer to your question, as you see, subtly I worked it in there. Because I do believe that we should never put a gulf, not even a tension, between proclamation and persuasion. Because I believe that Jesus himself and the apostles following him sought always to proclaim Christianity in a way that appealed to the hearts and the minds of the people hearing. They always spoke of the resurrection, the historicity of the resurrection. They pointed to the eyewitnesses. They appealed to the Old Testament as their authority, that Jesus was the Messiah, and they cited the prophets. Jesus himself said, you know, to Thomas, touch and feel my hands. He didn't just say, believe, come and feel my hands. Does a ghost have flesh? He used even a logical argument. That's a logical argument. Does a ghost have flesh and blood? Well, no, I have flesh and blood. You know, it's a little logical argument going on there. Well, therefore I can't be a ghost. All the way through, I think in Scripture, I think in Christ's ministry, I think in certainly the Apostle Paul, and we always go back to Acts, which we already had expounded to us. But throughout the Bible, I think we see that proclamation always has persuasion as part of it. And I think we can, and going back to Acts again, what were they doing in the Areopagus? They loved to discuss all the latest ideas, you know. Now, Paul also discussed a little bit the latest ideas. He quoted a few of their ideas. He pointed to their God and so on. But you see, he didn't just like to sit in a circle and have a good old natter and go round and round and round and round. You know, he found some hooks into the culture, but then he just went straight to the gospel and to the challenge of the gospel too. So it wasn't just dialogue in a circle, but it was dialogue that was linear, moving in a direction. And this is how I see proclamation and persuasion tying together. I think our proclamation needs to be clear, but it needs to, at the same time, hook in to the culture where we can, not in order to dwell there in endless arguments. Did Adam have a navel? You know, you've heard them all. People just love to go round and round. What about this? Who created God? You know, people dream out the most ridiculous things just to keep you, floundering or talking. No, I mean, we use spiritual discernment when we see that kind of thing going on, and we just cut right through it. But spiritual discernment also recognizes that people have been bewitched by their own culture. They have been befuddled in their thinking. That they often are hungry for God. Certainly they are in rebellion to God, but it's an amazing thing about the human being. We can have mixed emotions, can we not? We can be at one hand rebellious, and at the other hand hungry. You see this in a child, shaking the fist at the parent and yet longing to be hugged. And we as human beings are like that. Yes, we are in rebellion. Yes, we are rooted in sin, and that has to be confronted. But also we are hungry, and that is something to point to, to capitalize on, to speak into to people's lives. I mean, I could go on and on, but it's a very important question for us to get to think through, because we can really fall into a problem if we get so tied up in the persuasion and we forget to actually come to the point. We can sit in endless circles, but I do think it has an appropriate place with proclamation.
Okay. Yes, Reg.
You've spoken about a pluralistic attitude to other religions and sects, for instance. Would you like to say something about evangelical pluralism? In other words, a pluralistic attitude to other versions of Christianity. The idea that evangelism is just an emphasis, and therefore there are other valid emphases. Whereas, in fact, liberalism seems to me, denying revelation, etc., is destroying the thing altogether. And Catholicism, by saying that the sacrament baptism is essential and good works come in, is recreating a sophisticated Galatian heresy. And these are, in the Bible's view, fundamental. How can we lovingly help evangelicals to regard these just as emphases, and they're at an getting to the point of regarding their adherence, regarding in their own minds, in the minds of the evangelicals, their adherence as being Christian believers in spite of these beliefs? I mean, how can we cope with this particular problem?
The easy questions come first.
You stole my line there, John. I was going to say, this is getting easier. Well, I think we need to try always firstly to be ironic in this. And I think that should be our first impulse. But at the same time, of course, we need to be, wise as serpents. And I confess to being troubled myself in this respect. Of course, I think there is a very clear distinction between primary and secondary issues, doctrinal issues, and I think we can argue about the line between those two and so on and so forth. And that I think has a long tradition in theological reflection. The difficulty comes when we don't even bother to seek that line. And I think that there are... Yes, I think there are things that trouble me as in the direction of evangelicalism as it grows in numerically. I think that the culture around us is penetrating us in more subtle ways than we might imagine in our approach to for instance, thinking clearly about theological matters, doctrinal issues, The decline, for instance, of interest in systematic theology and seminaries is just one example. People are all going firstly to biblical theology, and now even that's giving way to spirituality. And people are much more interested in the more experiential dimensions of Christianity and shelving, really doing the hard work of saying, well, what has God said in his word? And what are the primary issues and what are the secondary issues? And what is our historical link with the church universal that goes back as well as around? And where do we stand in that stream? And I think it's not so much that people are choosing particular heresies, as people no longer think that the possibility of heresy is really a problem. I think there's a lessened seriousness about that. And these things do trouble me. I mean, I don't intend to sort of stop pointing fingers, but I'm sure that many of you will share some of those concerns. To address the issue, I think we can start by trying to be more careful about how we define evangelicalism, as I think you were intimating about the way it's defined. But I fear that will not be sufficient. I fear that will not be sufficient. I think one of the things, if we had more time, I could go on and speak at length about how the basis for pluralism in our culture is actually shifting. The momentum of pluralism continues, but the philosophical basis is shifting as we move from what was called a modernist worldview to now a postmodernist worldview. And I feel that evangelicals, through the sort of fundamentalist modernist discussion in the early part of the centuries, evangelicals understood clearly how they could separate themselves from liberals. Now, there was always a little bit of muddledness around the edges, but basically there was a separation because liberal theology was so clearly setting a modernist philosophy. Now what's happened though is that the background is shifting to postmodernism. It's a whole new language. There's all new philosophical ideas floating around. And we don't have the same clarity. And evangelicals are growing up in our universities, getting educated, getting trained in the secular context, and these ideas are percolating in. And having to deal with these extremely sophisticated literary theories, different ideas about epistemology, that is a theory of knowledge, how we know things, theories of interpretation, how do we understand the Bible? Yes, it's inerrant. We believe it's inerrant, but how do we understand what it means? Questions of hermeneutics, all of these things are bubbling up. And we don't have the old clear categories that prevailed in the days of the modernist liberal debate. It's a very confusing sort of context in which you have shallower and shallower evangelicals kind of walking. And it's that context which I fear. I mean, obviously we want to try and give more depth to our evangelical students if we're involved in education, encouraging our churches a deeper theological understanding. But we've also got to, I think, deal with that surrounding context. It's a very subtle one, and I mean, one could, I don't know how much more we want to get into the question, but is this helpful? Do you want to come back to me on it? To tighten up, maybe.
Well, it is complex. I think fundamentally it's spiritual, and a lack of a spiritual experience of the gospel, in the heart. I think that is it. And I sometimes wonder, in response to your last question, whether we might as well ignore some of the modern themes, like the whole hermeneutic question, and just ignore the present debate and get back to what the Bible says. That's been very simplistic, I know, but I think many of the details get so complex that the simplicity of what the Scripture says is what we've got to get back to with integrity.
I accept that, I think, at its appropriate level. I think at a certain level you cut the discussion. You say, here we stand. We have nothing more to say. Here we stand. But I think in other contexts, at other levels, if we don't interact on that level, I think we will lose an entire generation. That's what I fear. And you will have a lost opportunity. That just as evangelicals have sort of entered the academic arena in large numbers and are starting to have an impact, that we will lose that. And it'll be sort of right back.
My only comment in the end would be that the entrance into the academic arena has what is part, perhaps the main, one of the main reasons for the decline of evangelicalism at this point.
But the trouble is, you see, now 25% of our population go through tertiary education. I mean, this is the nature of our modern society. It's people are being, not necessarily going into seminary, but people are getting educated to a higher and higher level, and they're encountering these ideas in their sixth form colleges. So they're entering it whether we like it or not. It's how we help them deal with it. I don't have a simple answer. I share your concern.
Thank you very much.
Richard.
Yeah. I just had a question. You said that there was a sort of a basic principle of non-contradiction, and that was sort of almost external and basic to any thought. It struck me, if someone were to take that law of basic thinking and then came to the Christian idea of the Trinity, God is three, God is one, wouldn't they then say, well, Christianity is just as absurd as pluralism?
That's the easy question.
Well, that is, because it has a shorter answer in a way. There's two ways you can handle that, and I think both have integrity. I mean, the one, and this again, I think, depending on the person you're dealing with, the one would simply be that we're not contesting the fact that there are mysteries. In saying that that Christianity is not irrational, and that we do not live in a chaotic, irrational world, doesn't mean that there aren't mysteries. And certainly there are things about God that are mysterious to us, that we do not have in our finiteness the comprehension to be able to understand. If you wanted to go a little more incisively, at a different level, you could make a distinction between antithesis and antimony. That an antithesis is when you say, I am standing here, I am not standing here. Now, those two statements, one is the opposite of the other. To say that Jesus is God and Jesus is not God is an antithesis. But to say Jesus is God and Jesus is man is an antinomy. It's not a direct opposite. You see the difference? It's not a direct opposite. It's not the logical negation. So actually the Trinity is not logically irrational. It's a mystery, but it's not logically irrational, and that doesn't involve a strict antithesis. To say that Jesus is God and Jesus is man is not an antithesis. To say that Jesus is God and Jesus is not God is. So there's two ways you can approach that.
Nico Richard. Yes.
How do you deal with a situation where you have an opportunity to put forward a Christian point of view, after which someone else is going to come and put a meaning, a point of view, and a Buddhist point of view, and we get this supermarket of faith from which people can take off the shelf what they like? Given that situation, you come along and do your piece, make your exclusivist claims for Christianity, and say that what follows or what preceded you cannot be true. If what I'm saying about Christianity is true, how then do you stop people going away with the idea that, okay, exclusivism is part of his package, but I can choose or not choose that just the same way? Am I getting my point? But you can make the claim for exclusivism, but that becomes part of your point of view. Yep. Someone else over here expresses a different point of view, which may or may not claim it's good reason. But we still back to the situation where the listener feels like he's still got some value in the choose which value.
What I would try to do, and I mean this goes a bit back to the question here, I wouldn't just simply state that Christianity is exclusively true, but I would also want to try to persuade or to show that this person cannot simply choose whether to live in an exclusivist world or not. He cannot simply choose whether truth is exclusive or not. It is. And what I would try to do is illustrate how in his own life he has to face that reality. That not all things can be true to him. If he believes that he can exit this room through that wall, it's a very nice belief, but he can't actually do it. And every day, no matter how his beliefs may change, no matter how wide you put the smorgasbord of different beliefs, he's always going to leave this room through either that door or that door. He's never going to leave the room through there because reality constrains him and he has to live in reality, which is, of course, another way of saying he has to live under God, whether he acknowledges God or not. And so he is caught, and I appeal to his courtness. His views are lies. They're imaginary fantasy worlds. I have to sort of pull the power plug on his virtual reality machine and bring him back into the real world, which is God's world. And any way I can short-circuit his virtual reality world, his fantasized imaginative world, I'll do it. Now, he's going to keep trying to hold that little fantasy alive. And my challenge, in a way, is to proclaim not just an alternative fantasy, but to proclaim the reality which explains his fantasy. Because Christianity explains why people have other religions. You see? It embraces his whole world and his worldview and his life, and doesn't only explain why he has a little fantasy world going, but also explains why he can't live it out consistently. Well, because it's not true. So he has to cheat on it all the time. Just like Shirley MacLaine and her New Age beliefs and so on and so forth. You know, she says, I am God, but she has to cheat all the time because she isn't God. You know, so she still has to eat and drink. You know, I mean, she's human. She thinks she's God, but, you know, she's getting old now. This is life. So I point these things out, you see, to try and help the person see that it's not just a smorgasbord. And I'm not just saying, here's my wares, you know, buy me, you know, pick one of these. I'm more proactive than that. And that's where I think sometimes proclamation can seem just like one thing, because it's like you're shouting your wares at the fishmongers, you know. You know, get your Christian over here. But I'm being more proactive. I'm actually engaging with the others out there. I'm engaging with the person who's shopping, if you like. I'm not just saying, here's my wares, buy if you like. I'm actually engaging with them, and I'm provoking them to realize that they can't escape. They can't escape Christianity. They can't escape God. You see, approach? I mean, I'm not being very specific, but I'm rather trying to set a general approach.
I think I'm going to call a halt now. It's